Thank you, Brother Troy, for reading one of my favorite psalms. Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people, and friends of the truth. Welcome to Denver for those of you that have not been here before, and welcome back to those of you that have. Truly, our ecclesia has been blessed to be able to once again open our hearts and homes to you, and trust that we'll benefit from this weekend of fellowship one with another. I realize that some of you got up in two time zones away today, and it's already been a long day, but we'll try to make the best use of the time here. And the time that we do have, I want to look at what the Word of God has to say about the subject of the remnant, and perhaps how and where we fit in to that remnant. In addition, we'll look at some of the situations that God has put his remnant in, and I suggest that this continues right up to and including today. The idea of a remnant is that a small nucleus of God's people have been preserved by his unmerited grace, and as a result of God's grace have formed the foundation of a community of believers to his redemptive work. In other words, throughout time, the world has not been able to extinguish the light of the Word of God, nor the people, neither Jew nor Gentile, and that God has chosen to manifest himself. Throughout all time, God's plan has stayed alive because of a community of believers devoted to his words and plan, both of which are necessary for salvation. Brothers and sisters, I would contend at both ends of the remnant is the hope of Israel. We'll start in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And continuing, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know the story, even the young kids would know the story. Noah and his family and their wives were saved from the flood waters that eventually covered the earth. So at this time, and this was before the prophets that were to tell God's people of what was to come, warnings of destruction if they chose not to follow God before these prophets, in God's wisdom, he began to put in place a way for those that found grace in his eyes. I believe we can trace the remnant back to this time of Noah. That would be our anchor. Albeit this is a small number, a remnant, when you consider that there may have been millions of people on the earth at this time, that were destroyed in the flood. Nonetheless, Noah and his family were saved because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So after the flood in the earth was being replenished, as man continued to act upon their own lust, so as to make a name for themselves, they built a tower whose top would reach into the heavens. The people were going to build this tower that was to reach into the heavens so that they could approach God in their own self-serving terms. We know that God scattered the people, confused their language, and then set about to put his plan into place through a man that he brings out of the land of Ur to a land that God was to show him, and that further God tells Abram in the second verse of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we're building some foundation here. In the verses just read in Genesis, I believe that this could also be looked at as an anchor, if you will, to which believers are tied to, as in the third verse it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, meaning we know later on this would be both Jew and Gentile. And from this point forward, we're able to trace the remnant of God's people right up until today. Later in the book of Genesis, as the story of Joseph is unfolding, we read in the 56th verse of the 41st chapter, and this was the reason that the story of Joseph and being sold into slavery and ending up in Egypt, the famine was over all the face of the earth. And in 57, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. And we'll see a number of incidents where God provides protection for people that once in that protected or provided state, some of his people realize this and either themselves or their progeny come out of the other end of that catastrophe, if you will, or calamity, as followers of God. Once such God-made calamity is the famine that we see here, and the famine was worldwide. Once I got to that point, I realized that I had read about famines or the word famine in the Bible before and really hadn't paid a lot of attention to it. But upon looking at it, famine is extremely destructive to all living creatures on earth. And before moving on with the remnant, I wanted to dig a little bit further into famine as to give us a better or perhaps clearer picture of the importance of being part of this remnant that survives and how catastrophic it was. Famines can last a long time, as we read in Genesis 42, where we see Joseph is in the process of determining Pharaoh's dream, and it reads, "And the seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years, and the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are 7 years of famine. You can also read about a seven-year famine in 2 Kings 8, verses 1 and 2. As famine is one of God's four sore or severe judgments that come upon Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. And I've got most of these printed out, some I didn't, and I'll be turning with you. But let's begin reading from 21, from the 21st verse. "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe or sore judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. And yet there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, indeed, all that I have brought upon it." There are survivors of these sore and severe judgments brought about by God that continue in his ways. Interesting, in Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, where Ezekiel is detailing the pending destruction. And in God's words, reading from verses 16 and 17 of the 5th chapter, "When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." When we consider arrows, they're usually used to bring down game, to eat, or they're used in warfare to bring down one's enemies. And here, they're used to describe the deadly results of a famine. And it says famine is often followed by pestilence. However, as devastating as this may sound, in the next chapter, again in God's own words, we read in the 8th verse, where we see where the remnant, those escaping the destruction, are used to take God's words to the countries or nations, because that's where they'll be scattered. And again, the remnant continues on. Backing up to verse 8, I'm sorry. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Give me one second here. I might have gotten... Six verse eight. Thank you. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. So again, we have this remnant that continues on. In the sixth chapter of 2 Kings, we see that what famine can do, as verse 24 through 29 describes the terrible results of having no food and what man is capable of doing. And this kind of painting a picture here for what was going on at the time that Joseph was in Egypt. And we're looking at the sixth chapter, beginning with 24, and this is about the siege of Samaria. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And of course, during a siege, nothing goes into a city, nothing comes out of a city. They're going to live as long as the supplies that they have. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That donkey's head was for eating. And 1/4 of a pint of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Same thing. Then as the king of Israel was passing by in the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." The writer of Lamentations describes what it was like in 588 BC when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city. This is verse 8 of chapter 4. I should have printed all of these out. Actually, let's back up to 7 and give an idea. "Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, and they were more ruddy in both body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." There's no fruit in the field because there's been no rain, so everything is dried up, and the result is starvation. Of course, if people are starving, you can imagine that the animals are doing the same. In the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, we read about the drought of Judah. The 5th and 6th verses clearly describe the calamity that befalls animals, both wild and domestic. In verse 5, it reads, "Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass." And I would suggest that the doe had the fawn, and there was nothing to feed them, and just left. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. There was no grass because there was no rain, no crops because there was no rain, no herds because there was no grass. The result of all of this is a devastating famine in the land, as in the time of Joseph, as we mentioned, the famine was worldwide. The world was starving because of the great famine, and yet God provides a way for his people to survive this calamity. As remember, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain, and they've heard that there was grain there available. Eventually, Jacob's entire family ends up in Egypt, and Joseph sends them to the land of Goshen, which by Pharaoh's own definition, in verse 6 of the 47th chapter, the land of Egypt is before you. In other words, wherever you would want to take your flocks, you can go. It's all right to do that. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. It is exceedingly evident that God's hand and has a hand in providing a way for a remnant of his people to survive this famine. The evidence is compelling. At the time of Joseph, Egypt was known as pretty much strictly an agricultural country. They didn't tend flocks, and we're told in the 34th verse of chapter 46, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And yet Joseph directs his brothers to tell Pharaoh what their occupation was. They were shepherds. And they did that in front of Pharaoh. They started it out by saying, your servants are shepherds. And yet Pharaoh lets them dwell in the land of Goshen. While all of Egypt was available to them, Pharaoh directs them to the land which had grasses and they could tend and feed their flocks. Perhaps to give you an idea of the devastation caused by a famine in the mid-1800s, just to bring this more forward, in and around, I believe, 1840 for a few years thereafter, upwards to 2 million people died in Ireland alone as a result of the potato famine. And many of that remnant ended up in South Boston. This was just one small country in the world. And can you imagine 2 million people dying when you have a famine that would affect the entire world? You can get an idea of the devastation. God provides for Jacob's family through Joseph. In the 50th chapter, Joseph reveals why they are there in the first place. As verse 20 says, but as for you, meaning his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. In verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. In other words, he's going to bring out a remnant to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And what's the future of this remnant that is to come out of Egypt? Or, as we think, I'd like to say, out of the world. God refines his remnant as he is the one chosen over the other gods, those made by the hands of man, those dead objects of wood or stone. I see the remnant of God's people fluctuating. There may have been a small group coming out of Egypt at that time, and then they would swell in numbers, and then when they would fall away from God, God would maybe have them in Syria or in Babylon. And that remnant would come out would be back down in size, and then it would grow again. In the book of Deuteronomy, fourth chapter. I'll read from the 27th verse to the 31st verse. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And I would contend that this is how the word of God is spread, that remnant that goes into the other nations would teach others of God's ways. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, where neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell, some would. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Sounds like a quote from Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the part of the two of greatest commandments. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Back to this in Matthew, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Moses had told God's people that he must die in the land that they were in, that he wouldn't be crossing over the Jordan and joining them and possessing the good land. With all that God has done, bringing them out of Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness for 40 years, remember their sandals didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, there was manna provided 6 days in the week. They were indeed people around them had to be in awe because of how many there were. And yet Moses knows his people well, for he tells them what will happen to them, beginning with the verses 25 and 26 of the fourth chapter. Many will be destroyed for lack of knowing their God. However, their God is a merciful God. He will not destroy all of you, for some will obey his voice. And from that point, the remnant continues on. Jeremiah the prophet spends some 40 years proclaiming a message of doom to the stiff-necked people of Judah. Jeremiah is broken-hearted, and for this cause he writes a book full of sermons and signs, where he faithfully declares that surrender to God's will is the only way to escape calamity that's sure to come. Chapter 25 and verse 11. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And yet we learn in the 29th chapter, beginning with verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What wonderful news it should have been to them to know that they indeed had a future and they have a hope. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah is where we see Israel restored. Jeremiah 31, I'll read verses 1 through 7. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus saith the Lord. The people who survived the sword, or the remnant who survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. The word remnant in the seventh verse here, and actually I should have addressed this earlier, is Strong's word 7611, and it's sherith, which means rest of, the ends, what is left, and interestingly enough, it also means descendants. What's to be done with this remnant? Verse 8, Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. And now from verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. More wonderful news. The scattered remnant will again be returned, a great throng at that. I say that because if you picture a shepherd, I don't picture a shepherd usually with two or three sheep, but with many sheep. In the prophecy of Amos, when things are going well for Israel, business is booming and the boundaries are bulging. However, below the surface, things are not well. Hypocritical religious motion have replaced true worship. The people have become callous towards God's disciplining hand. Nothing seems to force his people to their knees. In Amos, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we read, Thus the Lord showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. When the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. God is once again to deal with his stiff-necked people. However, when we consider the future judgment that will come upon God's people, we see where Amos addresses this fact with what we see as good news. In the 15th verse of Amos 5, we read, Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we know that the Lord God is indeed gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The book of Isaiah, to some degree, is like a miniature Bible. As in our Bible, we have 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, are filled with judgment upon immoral and idolatrous man. Judah has sinned, the nations round about have sinned, the entire earth has sinned. Yet the final 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, declare a message of hope. The Messiah is coming as a savior to those who grasp the plan of salvation and adhere to it. The very name of the author is uplifting, for we know Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. First chapter of Isaiah, verse 9 reads, Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Further into the chapter, we read, beginning with the 18th verse, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But isn't this the way of God? If the people will draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto them. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. If we turn away from God, who's moved? Isaiah, interestingly enough, named one of his sons Shir Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. Isaiah predicted that the nation of Judah would be overthrown by a foreign power, but that a remnant would survive to serve as God's witness, continuing work of world redemption. Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. And I have a note here, this determined end, meaning God knows the beginning, the end from the beginning. The prophet Micah delivers a stern message of judgment to the princes and people of Jerusalem. Burdened by the abusive treatment of the poor, by the rich and influential, the prophet turns his verbal rebukes upon any who would use their social or political power for personal gain. One third of Micah's book exposes the sin of his countrymen. Another third pictures the punishment God is about to send, and the final third holds out the hope of restoration once the discipline has ended. Throughout it all, God's righteous demands upon His people are clear. We can find this in the 6th chapter, verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Yet Micah writes of the promised future restoration in chapter 2, beginning with the 12th verse. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Recall that in the promises to Abraham, God says all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul, in the book of Romans, is affirming to us that God's new people would include both faithful believing Jews and Gentiles. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read in the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 22 through 28. Romans 9, 22. One second, let me see if I got that. Yes, 9, beginning with 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even for us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In the 11th chapter of Romans, the 5th verse, reads, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What Paul may well be referring to here is the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee down to worship Baal in Elijah's time, which can be found in 1 Kings 19 and 8. We cannot be part of God's remnant if we're tired in any way or tied in any way to the churches of the world today with their false doctrines. We've seen remnants throughout the Bible. God has dealt with his people, and the result is that remnant that has faith in their God. And I believe we'll see that remnant at judgment, Lord willing. There will also be the remnant that has been baptized into the saving name of Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we want to be in that remnant. Baptized symbolically into his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is our prayer that our Savior returns soon to the earth to begin setting up his Father's kingdom. God's remnant will come forth to be judged, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame. So we have another calling down of the remnant. It is the former remnant that we want to be in, brothers and sisters. We have many examples of God's remnant, how God protected them from harm, watched over, and gave them every opportunity to follow after their God. In the days that we have left before his return, let us strive to do his will, that we might hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The remnant through the famine has two meanings here. A remnant made ready for the kingdom, as well as a remnant that comes through the famine of God's word. In other words, when the world is starving because they've ignored the food of the word of God, let us instead stay on the course, steady upon the road to the kingdom. May God bless and keep us all. Thank you.